going to be reading from John chapter 4, verse 43 to the end of the chapter, verse 54. And this is God's word. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and said to him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son would live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes, but also open our hearts, that we may receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. John records this as the second sign. It's kind of like the bookend. The first sign happened way back in chapter 2 when he was in Cana. And John doesn't number all the signs in the book of John. But for some reason, he numbers the first two, sort of like he wants you to know where this begins and where this ends. And where the first sign began was in Cana. Where the second sign begins, or where the second sign ends, is in Cana. And a lot of Bible scholars like to think that that particular section, 2 to 4, sort of forms a little picture within itself, and it does in some ways seem to make sense in that way. But overall, what happens here is there's a miracle. Jesus heals the child simply by speaking the word. The child is healed, and that seems on the surface of it to be the point of the text. But actually, there's something much deeper going on than a simple miraculous healing. In fact, I would argue there are three healings in this text. I would say there's the healing of the boy, there's another healing of the father, and then there's a healing of the family. And we'll look at those in just a minute. But before, the first few verses that we read, verses 43, 44, and 45, are bridge verses. They're transitional verses. After this, Jesus departed to Galilee, for he himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he went to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, to be honest with you, a lot of Bible scholars sort of scratch their heads at these words, and they're not quite sure what they mean, because they're not sure what John means when he says Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now, they know what that means. Jesus said that. But they don't know what the hometown is that Jesus is referring to. If we were reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we would say his hometown would be Nazareth, because typically that's what the synoptics refer to as Jesus' hometown. But John will sometimes refer to Jesus' hometown as Jerusalem or as Judea. And remember, that's where he's coming from. So is John saying Jesus is coming from Judea, where they didn't accept him and the Galileans do accept him? Well, from the synoptics, we know that the Galileans weren't real good about accepting Jesus either. In fact, in Nazareth, they were ready to throw him off a cliff at one particular point. So it's not quite clear exactly what the hometown is and what John is trying to get at here, but the overall point is rather obvious, because the overall point is that Jesus is only being accepted by these Galileans, seemingly based on the miracles. And the reason he's telling us that is because how was Jesus accepted in Samaria when he went to Samaria and he talked at the woman on the well, and he went to the woman's town? the people there accept him just because he talked to a woman, just because he had this conversation and he claimed to be the water, to have living water. They accept him basically based on his own words. But the Judeans and the Jews, on the other hand, are saying, well, we'll accept you maybe if you give us a miracle or two. And that's really what John's trying to point out. He's trying to point out the contrast. The Samaritans believed based on what Jesus had said and based on who he was. And in fact, that happens, right? Verse 42, they say that this is indeed the Savior of the world. These people at Sychar, this town where this woman is, say, proclaim Jesus to be the Savior of the world. At least some of them do at this particular point in time. But when he gets back to Galilee or when he goes to Judea, they're like, well, yeah, you're a miracle worker, so show us a miracle. And it's a different sort of faith, as it were. So that is sort of the theme throughout these verses that we read. There's really a faith that is unfolding in the Galileans, much like the Samaritans began to demonstrate faith. And so we'll see that in just a minute. But first, let's look at this story through the lens of these three people, through the son and through the man and through his family. And the first thing is this, this is a son. You get the indication from verse 59 that it's a younger son. It's a younger child because of the word that is used there. Come in before my child dies. That's typically a word used for not an older son, but a younger son. And the disease that this son has is probably going to take his life. Now, I know a lot of people in the Old Testament, a lot of people read the Bible and they say, well, you know, there's people back there in the Bible times, they just didn't know about, they don't know about medicine like we know about medicine. Well, let me tell you, people in Jesus' day knew about life and death. They had seen more young children die than any of us have seen. It was a common occurrence. They knew what death looked like. They knew what sickness that would lead to death looked like. They had seen it over and over again. And there's no doubt in my mind that this child was sick unto death. And Jesus heals him. And he heals him without touching him, without speaking to him, without seeing him, without even being in the very same room with him. And here's what I want you to see from the son's perspective, from the child's perspective. The child is totally passive in the healing. The child doesn't do anything. The child doesn't ask for help. The child doesn't send the father. The child doesn't say, go do this. Or the child, in fact, the child is probably in a comatose state. The child can't do anything. And yet what happens to him? He receives the healing of Jesus. You know, a lot of people, we think sometimes that salvation depends upon us doing this and us saying this and us acting in this way. But salvation is totally dependent upon God's mercy and upon God's grace. And I think we're far more passive in God's salvation sometimes than what we realize. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, but you were dead in the trespasses of sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead. Dead people don't ask for help. Dead people don't swim to the top of the ocean and grab a hold of a life preserver. Dead people can't do anything. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. And here's a boy who is physically on the verge of death, who can do nothing to save himself, and yet he is saved by the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Only God could do this. And so it's a great miracle. And it's a sign that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But the real story here, and the second healing that takes place here, as great as the first one is the healing of the man himself. Not a physical healing, but there's a spiritual healing that goes on. There is a progression in the man in terms of his faith and in terms of the way he understands who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. Now, to begin with, we need to note something about this man, and that is he's coming to Jesus not because he thinks Jesus is the Son of God, or he's coming to Jesus because Jesus is his last hope. He's coming to Jesus because he thinks Jesus can heal his son. He's heard stories or he's seen things himself where Jesus has brought about healing. John doesn't tell us a lot of what's going on at this particular point in time. And we don't have a lot of miracles recorded in John. We have a number, but not a lot. And so Jesus has performed other miracles, both in Jerusalem. He's probably performed maybe some in Samaria when he was there. Now he's in Galilee. Certainly the people there in Cana know about the miracle of water into wine the last time he was here. So there is this understanding of Jesus as a miracle worker. There's this understanding of Jesus that can fix or solve some sort of problem that we have. And so this man goes to Jesus because he's got a problem and because he's desperate, and he'll do anything to save his son. In fact, he doesn't even, at some level, he probably doesn't even care who Jesus is. I don't care if he's a charlatan. I don't care what all I care is, can he save my son? Can he do something to heal my son? And so he goes to Jesus out of this great compassion for his son. In fact, verse 47 gives you the indication. The ESV doesn't carry this along very well, but he went to him and asked him to come down. It says in the ESV, but if you have another translation, it'll say he begged, he pleaded, he implored Jesus because he was so desperate, because his love was for his son was so great. It'd be you too if it was your son and he was dying. So here's what we see. Here's the miracle we see take place in the heart of this man. First of all, we see that he has a faith that is based on conditions. And what I'm going to show, the miracle is the progression of faith that this man experiences. So where does he start from? He starts from a faith that is based upon conditions, or you could even say he starts with a superstitious faith in Jesus. You know that because he says, come down. He says, come down to where I am. Come down to my house. Now, by the way, his house is 20 miles away, so he's a day away. The man has traveled a day. He wants Jesus now to travel a day and go back to his son, which Jesus on other occasions has done before. So it wouldn't be out of the ordinary thing to ask Jesus to do. But the point is, he thinks Jesus needs to be in the room with his son in order for his son to be healed. And most people thought that in the ancient world. Most people thought that miracle workers had to be where the sick person was. I mean, you know, you probably, if you called a doctor on the phone and you said, look, I got this, this, and this, the doctor probably says, well, come into my office and let me see you first. He's not going to necessarily write your prescription over the phone or over a text or something like that. He's going to want to see you. So most people understood healing to take place when a person is present where the sick person is, and that's what the man's assuming. But then Jesus adds another interesting twist to this when he says in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, that seems a little insulting to say that. But what Jesus is doing is he is attacking the man's presuppositions that Jesus is just a miracle worker, that Jesus is just some sort of magical healer. And in order for Jesus to do his magical thing, he's going to need to be where I am. He's going to need to be where my sick son is in the room. Interestingly enough, in verse 48, the you there in both instances is not singular, it's plural. So Jesus just isn't speaking to the man. He's speaking to everybody with that man. He's speaking to all the Galileans. He's speaking to everybody who's gathered there. And he says, you know what the problem with you is? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In other words, your faith is conditional. Unless God does X, Y, and Z, you're not going to believe in him. Unless I do X, Y, and Z, you're not going to believe in me. And there's a problem with conditional faith that acts like this. And it's two problems. One problem is when your faith is based on miracles or certain conditions, you always need another miracle. In other words, one miracle never satisfies it. If you say, well, if God really loved me, he would give me this miracle. And then God gives you that miracle. And then you say next week, well, you know what? If God really loved me, he'd give me another. And it goes on and on and on. It never stops. That's the problem with faith that is based upon miracles or miraculous signs. You always need one more miracle or one more sign to prove it to be true. But there's another problem with this kind of faith or superstitious or faith based on what the conditions are, and that is that it puts you or mankind in the driver's seat and not God. You know, you ever hear somebody say, I would believe in God if God did this, this, and this. Or I would believe in God if God revealed himself in a way that I think God ought to logically reveal himself. Or I would believe in God if God would just, you know, if God would just fit my mold of who God is. Well, what are you doing when you say that? You basically are saying, I'm not going to accept God on God's terms. I'm only going to accept this God on my terms. And you're violating the very first commandment. Shall I have no other gods before me? Because you're creating your God, and you're violating the second commandment because you're creating God in your own image. You're making an idol. You're making your own view of God, and you're saying God has to fit into that. And that's the problem with this kind of faith, this superstitious faith that demands God do things a certain way or else he's not God. And so Jesus is attacking that kind of attitude. So first of all, the man's faith is based on conditions. But then, secondly, the man's faith begins to transition to faith based on God's, on Jesus' word in this particular instance. In verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. The man says to Jesus, come. Jesus says to the man, go. By the way, the word go is an imperative. It's an action. It's a strong word. It's not like, you may go now, it's okay. It's more like go. It's more like, if you really want this miracle to take place, then you need to take me at my word and you need to return to your son. It's a strong word. It's a strong insistence that he go. And here's the thing. This going must have taken tremendous courage for this man to do. He had just spent a day going to Jesus. If he goes back, he's got a whole day before he finds out whether or not the miracle has taken place. If he gets back to his home and the son still has the fever, what's his wife going to say to him? You know, why didn't you bring the healer here? Why didn't you plead with him more? Why didn't you beg with him? Why didn't you hang on to him and not let him go? Don't you know that our son's life was at stake here? The man is taking a tremendous risk by going back. And yet he does. Because he believes the word, it says, that Jesus spoke to him. You know, this is where you know you're really getting into real faith. Is you know you're getting there when you stop saying, well, if God would just do this, this, and this, I would believe him. And you start to say, I believe what God said. That's when you know you're beginning to experience what the Bible calls real faith, or even what we might call saving faith. Are you trusting in Jesus this way? Not because of what you've seen, but because of what he's said. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you believe that? Where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Do you believe that? Because that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. The Jesus who said, your sins are forgiven. The Jesus who said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And later, one verse later, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In a sense, faith is based entirely on what Jesus said. Not necessarily on what he did. I mean, he dies on the cross. He does those things, but from our part, we believe Jesus, not because we've seen some sort of miracle, not necessarily because we've seen some sort of vision. We believe him because of what he said. You know that question that sometimes people ask, you know, where if you were to stand before God tonight and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? You know, you've heard that question before, and there's kind of a right way to answer and a wrong way to answer, but I've come up with a new answer. This is the way I'm going to answer the question. Jesus says to me, why should I let you into my heaven? My answer is this, because Jesus said I could come, because Jesus invited me. See, it isn't about me. It isn't about what I said. It isn't even about, to some extent, what I thought. It's about what Jesus said. And Jesus said, if I would give my life to him, if I would put my faith and trust in him, that where he was, I could go. And so that's my basis for being in your heaven. And the truth is, it's the basis, the only basis any of us has to enter into God's heaven. And the man is beginning to get it. The man is beginning to trust Jesus based not on his superstition, but he's beginning to trust Jesus based on Jesus' word. But even that faith is a faith that has room to grow, because we see the third step that he takes in faith happens in verses 51 to 53. This is what we might want to call a faith that is confirmed. In verse 51, as he was going down, it has to do with the elevation, because where he was up high, it doesn't have to do with north and south. But in verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked the hour when he began to get better, and he said, yesterday at the seventh hour, that would have been about 1 o'clock, the man knew that was the time he talked to Jesus. The fever had left his son. So the father then knew in verse 53, that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son would live, and he himself believed. Now you see it there? It said before that he believed. He believed the word of Jesus and he went. He went back to his hometown. But now it says it again, and he himself believed. Now what's the difference? Because I think there is a difference in what's going on here. I think the difference in belief is this. That in the past, he was, in the first instance, in verse 50, well, let's just read it. In verse 50, it says, Jesus said to him, go, your son, and the man believed the word of Jesus. So in this instance, he believes that Jesus has the power to heal his son. He believes that Jesus' word was true. But in the second instance, in verse 54, he believes not only in Jesus' word, now he believes in Jesus' person. This is more than a miracle worker. This is more than a really, really, really good doctor, you see. This is Jesus, the Son of God. It's what the Samaritan said what I read earlier in verse 42, now we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And I think that's the transition coming here. The believed doesn't, in the verbal form, doesn't have an object. So it leaves open what is being said. And I think what is being said here is this man is coming to a complete and full faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior of sinners, as the Savior of the world, as the Messiah, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what his faith is leading him to. Starts out as superstitious. He begins to trust Jesus more and take him at his word. And finally, when it is confirmed that Jesus had indeed healed his son, now he says, now this is somebody special. This isn't a normal miracle worker or healer. He has moved from a childlike faith to a more mature kind of faith in whom he believes. And this is exactly what happened to the woman at the well. At first, she encounters Jesus, and she wants living water. But then by the time the whole story is over, the whole town is saying, surely, this is the Savior of the world. And that's what happens to this man, you see. And let me tell you something. That's a miracle. For a person to move from Jesus is maybe a great faith healer if I can get him into my home, to Jesus is a great healer if I can trust his word, to Jesus is who he claimed to be, faith in the person of Jesus. And I think that's what's going on with the man. The second great healing in this text, the man has now faith in the Lord Jesus. But there is a third great healing, and that takes place in verse 53, rather, at the end of it. He himself believed, and all his household. And all his household. Now, I know what you say, or at least what I tend to say when I read the household text in the New Testament. I tend to say that this is just a culture reverse. What this means is, in Roman culture, the head of the household determined the religion of the family. This man has now come home convinced that Jesus is more than a miracle worker. And so as a result, all of the family are now going to follow the husband's religion. And so that's what everybody does. It's just a cultural first. But I'm telling you, I think there's more going on here than that. Because this family, the mother and the sisters and the brothers and the cousins and whoever else, and the servants, whatever else was in the household, whoever else was there, knew too what this man knew when he got home. They knew that Jesus had spoken the word. They knew the hour that the fever had left him. They knew that the son was going to live. They had witnessed all of this extraordinary thing that Jesus, and what was even more important than that, they had witnessed the faith of the Father. When they saw the faith of the Father and they combined it with the miracle of the healing, they too believed. The mother, the sister, the brothers, the whole family began to put their faith in this person of Jesus. And the Bible points this out. You know why this is significant? Because it tells us that God cares about families. Do Do you believe that? When Noah is called by God to build an ark, it is Noah and his family that are saved by the flood. When Abraham is called by God and God enters into a covenant with Abraham, it is Abraham and his family who enter into that covenant. And you know it because by the time you get to Genesis chapter 17, Abraham circumcises all of the males in his home, which, by the way, there were a lot of males in his home. There's only one son at this time. He had Ishmael. But there were a lot of male servants. And all of them received the sign of circumcision. All of them are blessed because Abraham is blessed. You know it when later on when Abraham sends his servant to get a wife for, remember he sends a servant to get a wife for Isaac? And his servant is like the most godly, offers this most godly prayer that you could ever imagine. Why? Because God cares about Abraham's family. And God brings faith not only to Abraham, but to many of his servants and to many of the people in his household. In Acts chapter 11, when Cornelius gets this vision and he goes and gets Peter, and Peter comes and preaches the gospel, it says in Acts chapter 11 that all of Cornelius' household received the word that Peter preached. In Acts 18, Crispus and his household are saved and are baptized. In Acts 16, verse 15, Lydia and her household is baptized. Why? Because they all come to faith in Christ. They all receive the sign of baptism. And in Acts 16, verse 31, the Philippian jailer. In fact, listen to these words from Acts chapter 16. You know the story. Peter and Paul are in prison. The walls shake. And Peter and Paul are miraculously freed from the prison. But they don't escape because if they escape, the jailer's going to commit suicide. And the jailer doesn't do it. Peter and Paul say, no, we haven't gone anywhere. We're all still here. And immediately the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 31, Acts 16, 31. Acts 16, 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. Verse 34, and he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. See, God cares about families. You often see the covenant of God working its way out through families, through family relationships, and you see salvation coming not just to one or two individuals. You see salvation coming to a whole family. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Because some of you either were that person or you were part of a family where some member of the household comes home and they say, I just realized that Jesus was the Son of God and I want to live for him. And everybody thinks this person is nuts. You know, everybody in the family thinks the guy's crazy. He's got an extra dose of religion. But a couple of months later, or maybe a year later, somebody else in the family says, I just realized Jesus is the Son of God, and I want to surrender my life to him. And then somebody else a couple months later in the family says, I just realized something. Jesus is the Son of God, and I want to surrender my life to him. And on it goes. And by the time it all's over, the whole family has come to faith in Christ. Why? Because that's the way often God works. He works in families. He cares about families. He redeems families. And so perhaps the greatest miracle is not just that the man began to have faith, but that faith spread to the entire family. And they all embraced Jesus as their Savior. God uses families to build his family. God heals families and he gives them faith. All right, well, what can we say about this? These three things, these three miracles, we see God at work in the lives and the hearts of people that John calls the second sign. Well, let me ask you this question. What does God want to do in your life? If I were to ask you that question, what does God want to, if I were to answer that question for all of you, what does God want to do in your life? I would say this. God wants you to have faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. He wants you to live in dependence on him, and he wants you to end up like this man and his family who are trusting in Christ to save them, trusting in Christ to direct their lives, trusting in Christ to heal them of their sin as well as heal them of their infirmities. And the question, what does God want for you, is not the question, what do I want from God? In fact, they're two very different questions, aren't they? Because most oftentimes we ask the question this way, what do I want God to do for me? And it's really the wrong question. Because if we were to answer that question, what do I want God to do for me? Here's what I would say. Well, I want God to give me success. I want God to give me wealth. I want God to give me a family that doesn't give me any troubles. I want God to give me friends that always like me. I want this, I want that, I want that. And if we were to answer the question, it would have nothing to do with the way Jesus would answer or God would answer that question. Because God is concerned about your family and your health and your success and all those things. But he is primarily concerned about your soul. And so the thing that God wants you to have is faith in his son. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life on his name. That's what John said in John 20, 31. That's why I wrote the book. That was John's objective, and that's the Lord Jesus' objective as well. That's God the Father's objective, that you would believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's what happens in the story. And that's why in some ways this is one of the greater stories in the Bible, because the man and his family and the boy not only receive a healing, they receive something far greater. They receive faith in the Son of God, and as a result have eternal life. What about you? Let's pray. Father, give us the faith that you gave this man to believe all the words that Jesus spoke to him and to act on them. And may that faith in us spread to our families and to our communities and to our neighborhoods and to our nations. May you be pleased, Lord, to use us to spread the good news. And may you be pleased to build that faith in us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.